the passage that we read, please. Malachi 4 in particular. And tonight we conclude our little series in this last book of the Bible. I think I said recently I didn't anticipate spending quite so long a time in this book, but it's such a magnificent book of the Old Testament, and with so much to say to us, so much relevance to both believer and unbeliever alike, that we have spent some time here. I hope it's been profitable. This last book of the Old Testament, this last of the Old Testament prophets, it seems to me, does have a very powerful ministry. Not only did he have a powerful ministry to his own people, and he certainly did have that, but he has a powerful ministry even still to us, does he not, as we read his message and we hear the message expounded. This man, Malachi, a great servant of God. And tonight, as we listen to his voice again, as we ponder this fourth chapter, he speaks to us first of all about the day of God's judgment. And I want to think about that with you, first of all, as the first part of the message tonight, the day of God's judgment. We read in verse 1, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Now all the prophets, sooner or later, get around to preaching and speaking about the judgment of God. To them, and this is so very important, you know, to all of us, to them, God was not some remote and vague figure out there. You know, as so many think of him. Just a remote, vague figure somewhere out beyond. That wasn't the way with the prophets. He was the Holy One of Israel. He was vitally aware of everything that was happening within the nation of Israel that was called by his name. He was seen by the prophets as being profoundly present in the nation and, of course, in the world. And so as Malachi speaks to us of the day of God's judgment, he speaks about the certainty of that day. The certainty of that day. Now, sometimes the prophets spoke about the judgment of God in terms of events that were going on even, of course, in their own day. Events within history. Events that were happening to the nation. They saw the judgment of God in military disasters. They saw the judgment of God in the overthrow of great cities. They saw the judgment of God in the collapse of dynasties. And they were right to see that. I think that we very often are slow and unseeing in terms of God's activity in the world all around us. We're very short-sighted, I think, in things like that. But certainly the prophets of the Old Testament saw God at work in all of these various incidents and events of their life. And yet all of those kinds of things, the military disasters, the overthrow of great cities, the collapse of dynasties and so forth, they were all simply foreshadowing the great event to which all the prophets pointed. And I think that that great event, that great day, is in view here in Malachi chapter 4. The day is coming, he says. And he's speaking surely about what they often refer to as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming, says the prophet. It may be ignored by the great world out there, but it's coming. It may be ridiculed by the world out there, but it's coming. It may be denied by the world, but it's coming. And it may be long delayed in the purposes of God, but it's coming. It is coming. And as you and I are here tonight, and you sit here this evening in this church, I am here tonight to remind you of the certainty of that day. That day is coming. as we move towards the end of the 20th century, and isn't that an amazing thing to contemplate as we do more and more as we move towards it? We move towards the end of the 20th century and we cannot help but marvel at the long suffering of God. The long suffering of God. That He gives space for repentance. That He holds back, as it were, that day. That He holds back the ocean of wrath. But the certainty of that day is sure. Behold, says the prophet, the day is coming. The certainty of that day. We might also ponder a little bit the threatening nature of that day, because he says here in the passage, behold, the day is coming burning like an oven. Burning like an oven, there in verse 1. Imagine those huge ovens, which I've never seen, but we've had people in this congregation, and may even be here, some here tonight, who've seen those huge ovens at Stelco and DeFasco, burning furiously and fiercely, and in a very real sense, intimidatingly. Such a thing is intimidating. A huge oven, it's threatening, it's dangerous. We tend to back away from such a thing, lest we be engulfed by the heat of it, and consumed by it. And the Bible uses, of course, the imagery of fire repeatedly in Old and New Testaments. The imagery of fire is used again and again, over and over again, warning us in terms of the reality of the wrath of God. And so the Bible speaks in terms of the lake of fire, you remember, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, the lake of fire, a fearsome and awesome picture that it brings before us. Jesus himself spoke about the fire that is never quenched, never goes out. And indeed, in the book of Hebrews that we have been considering together on Sunday mornings for some time now and continue to consider it, in a remarkable statement in that book, God is referred to as a consuming fire. Our God, says the book to the writer of the Hebrews, is a consuming fire. Now, unbelievers, of course, may scoff at such teaching. Indeed, they very often do. They consider it scornfully. They're scornful, they're derisive when they think of these things. They're contemptuous of these things. They dismiss them. But I would suggest to you tonight, my dear friend, that those who are truly wise will remember that the last laugh always belongs to God. The last laugh always belongs to God. And God has not spoken in vain in His Word about this sobering reality. Take seriously, my dear friends, take seriously the threatening nature, what the Word of God says about the threatening nature of that great day of judgment. And then will you notice also here the inclusiveness of that day? For he speaks about all the proud and all who do wickedly, as you look at that first verse again. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says God. Now it is true that all in the scripture, as we've often said, means sometimes all without distinction, as opposed to all without exception. That is true. Sometimes that's the case. All without distinction. All classes of men and so forth. As opposed to all without distinction. But there are times when it clearly does mean all without exception. And I would suggest to you that in the judgment scenes of the Bible, it is evidently intended that all without exception are embraced there, are to be seen there. And in the judgment scenes of Scripture, as the Word of God paints these scenes for us, it is quite evidently intended that we should understand the all-embracive nature of the day of judgment. Let me just point out to you, and you might want to look with me, at Revelation chapter 6. The book of Revelation, of course, has many sobering pictures of the judgment of God and the great day of judgment. as over and over again the return of Christ is painted for us in the book of Revelation. And because of the structure, at least as I understand it, the structure of the book of Revelation in what William Hendrickson termed progressive parallelism, that is, that the book of Revelation shows to us this age over and over and over again, a number of different times, seven times, or some would suggest eight times. It paints this age for us, then it goes back and paints it again. And so repeatedly, that's why repeatedly in the book of Revelation, you have the second coming of Christ occurring again and again and again and again. And within this book, therefore, you have many scenes of the great judgment. But in chapter 6, there is a particularly profound and moving statement about this. In chapter 6 and verse 14, we read, "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Here's one of those pictures then of this awesome day and the response of men to it as they flee and they try to get away from the wrath of the Lamb. And that, as I've said before, is perhaps one of the most awesome and thought-provoking statements in the entire Bible. The wrath of the Lamb. Usually we think of the Lamb as meek and mild. It is the Lamb who lays down his life for sinners. But here the book of Revelation takes this word and yet uses it in terms of wrath as well. The wrath of the Lamb. There is nothing more fearsome than the wrath of the Lamb, because if we have repudiated Christ and ignored Christ and rejected Christ, the Lamb of God, then the wrath of that Lamb is going to be upon us. And the reality is that all are included on that great day. You cannot escape it, my dear friend. Just as these in Revelation 6 could not escape it. If you continue in unbelief, if you continue in repudiation of Jesus Christ, you cannot escape it. The day of God's judgment. Well, my dear friends, may we reflect upon that. Well, may we seriously and soberly think about that. I know that that's a very unpopular theme, of course. I know that it's a theme that is scarcely mentioned in many churches in this day in which we live. But you cannot help, as you read your Bible, to see that it's a theme which recurs again and again and again and again in the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament. And tonight, as we come to this last chapter in this great book of Malachi, we are reminded again of the reality of the day of God's judgment. Awesome it is, and we would do well to think seriously about it and ask ourselves, where will I stand and how will I appear on that great day? But let me point out to you, secondly, that we have here the promise of God's blessing. The promise of God's blessing. Note the word of contrast in verse 2. But, that little adversative as it's sometimes called, but to you who fear my name. What has he got to say to these people, those who fear the name of the Lord? Those who are his people. What has he got to say to these people? Well, there's a number of things that he has to say to them, and that I think we do well to note. And the first one respects the glorious title of the coming Lord. The first thing that he has to say has reference to the glorious title of the coming Lord. The Son of Righteousness shall arise, he says, with healing in his wings. Now, some modern versions deprive us of the traditional view of that particular title, but I intend tonight to maintain the old view, the traditional view. I think it's the right view. I think it's the view that we must maintain to see this as a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son, S-U-N, but with a capital S, the Son of Righteousness. We see Christ here, and surely as we think of that title, we see him here in terms of his power. Why does the Spirit of God use a title like this with respect to Christ? Well, to show us the power of the coming Messiah, as he was, of course, in the days of Malachi. And in one sense, of course, as he still is, when we think of the second coming. The power of the Messiah, the power of the Son of God, the power of Christ. We know more than the ancients when it comes to talking about power. We understand more about it. And certainly when it comes to the power in terms of the Son, we know because of modern methods of research, of course, and investigation, the staggering power. The staggering power of the Son. You know, television is often criticized by Christians, and rightly so. There's plenty to be criticized about it, but you know, there are those programs and there are those things that come on certain channels, in particular in television, which are highly instructive and very, very intriguing and interesting. And certainly we can all, whether Christian or non-Christian, we can all learn a great deal. And whilst, of course, they very, very seldom, if ever, come from a Christian perspective, yet if we are informed Christians, we can read them with a view them with a Christian perspective and filter them through a Christian perspective. And you know, when they show some of these things in terms of the planets and the stars and the universe and so forth, and they perhaps do it through the filter of the theory of evolution, nevertheless, the Christian can rejoice and say, well, you may present your weird and strange theory of evolution, but this is my Father's world, and in these things I rejoice. And in all the creative power of God and all the glory of God seen in the heavens that David saw, we see also, we can rejoice in it. And when we think about the Son, I say again, it is staggering in terms of its power. Awesome. And how fitting it is that the Son, S-U-N, should be used here to remind us of the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God, who said, you remember, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now, how easily we read that, eh? How easily we read it, how easily we quote it. But think of it for a minute. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore. All power residing in the Son of God. Or you remember how the Apostle Paul said, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. Even think. Now, some of you have got pretty wild minds out there, and you think of things in some extraordinary ways sometimes, but in your wildest dreams and imaginations, in terms of power, nothing can compare with that which he's able to perform. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. And so this expression, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, reminds us of the power of the Son, S-O-N. It also reminds us of his glory, does it not? It reminds us of his glory. To see the sun rising and the sun setting, and I know, of course, that we're using those terms not in a truly astronomical way, but in the way of things observed, perfectly natural and normal, we all do it, so let's use it. I'm saying that when we see the sun rising and the sun setting, it is indeed an awesome experience, is it not? There's something glorious about the sun. And you know, as we get into this time of the year, as we get into the spring and into the summer, and you see some of those sunsets in particular, sometimes it's just amazing, is it not? The glory of the sun. We, of course, would never, ever condone sun worship. But I'll tell you something. I can understand why so many of the heathen, having lost the knowledge that God gave initially to Adam and his early posterity, having plunged themselves into heathen darkness, so to speak, and having no light of the Scriptures, I'm speaking of those who had no light of the Scripture at all, I can understand why men became sun worshippers as they saw that orb rising in its magnificence and setting in all the splendor of the heavens. They worshipped the sun. Sad, tragic, misplaced. They worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, says Paul, of course, rightly. And I say we never can condone it, but we recognize why they perhaps would do that. But this title, you see, is a title that reflects the glory of Christ. That He is the all-glorious One. He is the resplendent One. He is the awesome One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may remember again, if I might go back again to that book of Revelation, but this time to the first chapter. Do you remember how John was overwhelmed by the glory of Christ who appeared to him? And isn't it interesting in Revelation 1:16 that John uses the sun to express what he saw as much as he's able? He had in his right hand, he says, 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. What a magnificent description. Was like the sun shining in its strength. And, says John, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Well, you can understand that. I can understand that when I read the description of Christ there in that passage. He falls down like a dead man at the feet of this resplendent, radiant, glorious Lord. And it was though the sun in all of its brilliance was shining out through him. And then, of course, when we think about the sun again, S-U-N, we think of the source of life, do we not? And the source of blessing. Without the sun, of course, there'd be no life on earth whatsoever. Without the sun, life would be more than miserable. It would be non-existent. Well, we've all been searching the heavens these last few months, I suspect, haven't we? Searching the heavens, wondering whether perhaps it's gone after all. Where is it? Just that blanket of grey, so much through this year. Blanket of grey. Wonderful to see it shining today. Life is more than miserable. Life would be non-existent without the sun. And in the realm of the spiritual, of course, this is true concerning the S-O-N, the Son of God. Because, my dear friends, there is no true life without the Son of God. There is certainly no blessing without the Son of God. And there is no eternal life without the Son of God. He is indeed the Son of Righteousness. And this is a precious promise. The Son of Righteousness shall arise, says the prophet, with healing in his wing. But you will notice that the rising of the sun results in blessing for the people of God. Remember that the blessings that the sun brings are for those, as we have it in verse 2, who fear my name. There we have that phrase again. But to you who fear my name, to you the Son of Righteousness, he says, shall arise with healing in his wing. And these are the people that we considered last time we were in this book, in chapter 3 and verse 16. You remember were we have them spoken of. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate in his name, on his name. And now it is said about these people, coming back to chapter 4 and verse 2, that they go out and grow. You shall go out and grow fat like store-fed calves, says the prophet. Now, to grow fat, of course, in our modern Western world, is a rather undesirable and a rather unhealthy thing. I'm not going to pursue that. To grow fat. But in the Hebrew thought, and in the Hebrew outlook, it conveyed, as here, the idea of healthy and strong and in good condition. The New International Version puts it this way: they will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And whichever way you put it, whether you put it in the way of the NIV or whether you put it in the way the New King James expresses it, whichever way, the idea is clear that these people are in a great state. They're in a state of happiness. They're in a state of rejoicing. It is well with them. It is well with them. They go out and grow fat like store-fed calves. They leap like calves released from the stall. What a wonderful thing it is. We like to sing it, don't we? Often, it is well with my soul. What a glorious thing to be able to say that and know that from the heart, my dear friends. Not just to say it with the lips, but to know it from the heart. The rising of the Son of Righteousness brings blessing to the people of God. And then we observe also that when the Son of Righteousness arises, it will be a day of triumph for God's people, because we see in verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it is graphic language, admittedly, and it is typical Old Testament language, but it does convey a wonderful truth to us as we ponder it and as we look at it this evening. In this ancient prophet, it conveys to us the wonderful truth of not only the victory of Christ, but that we, those who are at least in Christ Jesus, shall share in his victory. That's what it's conveying to us. You, says God, shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this. And the glorious thing, of course, about the teaching of the New Testament with respect to the coming of Christ, that is, his coming in glory, is that we, the apostle says it, doesn't he? We shall appear with him in glory. And we shall accompany him in all of his glory. His enemies, our enemies, utterly and entirely, completely defeated. And, says the word of God, we shall reign with him. We shall reign with him. And so what a glorious hope we have as we think of this in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I remind you of the book of Revelation. And it's wonderful, you know, it's wonderful to remember, and we do need to remember these things, that the book of Revelation was written to and for a suffering church. I have to remember that. You know, we, as I've said so many times before, we sit back in our comfort and in our ease. But these people were really under the lash of suffering. These people were really sometimes literally going through the fires of persecution. These people were dying. These people were bleeding. These people were agonizing because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. As indeed multitudes are even today in so many parts of the world. And so you see, this is a glorious truth. It's a truth that was thrilling to those people And I'm quite sure it's a truth that's thrilling to those in our own day who are going through these times of persecution. And it ought to be a truth thrilling even to us here this evening. To lay hold again on the wonderful reality that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we shall appear with Him in His glory. And we shall reign with Him. And we shall rule with Him. And that forever. And no wonder then that that book of Revelation written to those dear saints back then, as of course to us, ends with those words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now let me just rather quickly touch on the last point, because we have here, of course, also a third thing. We have here the forerunner of God's mercy in verses 4 through 6. The forerunner. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, as I looked at this and thought about this, I thought to myself, I should mention what I've mentioned before in this church, that we should always remember two things in particular about Old Testament prophecy. Always remember two things about Old Testament prophecy. The first is that it is couched in Old Testament terminology, obviously, necessarily, and must always be interpreted in the light of the New Testament. That is such an important principle. It is couched in Old Testament terminology, Old Testament prophecy, and it must always be interpreted in the light of the New Testament. And so it is interesting when we look, for instance, at Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10 and following, we find the Lord Jesus saying something extremely interesting about John the Baptist. Matthew 17, if I gave the wrong reference. Matthew 17 and verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. In other words, our Lord is saying, the Old Testament Elijah, spoken of by Malachi the prophet, was none other than John the Baptist. This prophecy was fulfilled, says Jesus, in John the Baptist. And it's interesting, keeping that in mind, to look at Luke chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17 in the angelic announcement. Luke chapter 1, is this beautiful gospel commences. Luke 1:15 through 17. "He will be great in the sight of the Lord," speaking of John the Baptist this, "he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, of course, there's a great deal of debate and discussion about this amongst Bible interpreters and Bible scholars. And certainly anyone who respects the word of God. His view is to be respected, even when we disagree and differ. There is to be respect amongst those who honour the word of God as the word of God. But it is my conviction that this is one of those principles of Scripture illustrated for us here, that the New Testament reinterprets, as it were, the Old Testament. It tells us what the Old Testament really was conveying. And oftentimes it surprises us. So what it is saying here, I would suggest to you that Elijah has indeed already come in the person of John the Baptist. So that's the first principle, that Old Testament prophecy is couched in Old Testament terminology, necessarily so, but must always be interpreted in the light of the New Testament. The second principle, perhaps a little less controverted, is simply this, that the Scripture tends to cluster events together which in fulfillment are separated from one another. And I think most would recognize that. That in the Old Testament things are brought together, and then in the New Testament we find that there is indeed a great division, as it were, in these things. And so when it says here in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Well, if we take the great and dreadful day of the Lord in terms of the great day of his coming, you'd think that the coming of Elijah was immediately before that, but we find, of course, in the New Testament unfolding of things, as is so often the case, that there is this dividing of things. So we need to keep those principles, I think, in mind as we read the Old Testament. Now let me just say a very brief word, because time has gone, in concluding with respect to these last three verses of Malachi. We might say that we can use the three R's. The children here know all about the three R's, don't they? Although really one of them doesn't start with an R at all, does it? Reading, writing, arithmetic. But you know the saying. Reading, writing, the three R's. Well, here's three R's right here for us. First, there is a need to remember. That's the first R. Remember, verse 4, remember the Lord of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, and so forth. Remember that, says the prophet. Remember, remember, remember the Lord of Moses. Now perhaps for us living in the New Testament, it would be appropriate to perhaps change that expression, the Lord of Moses, because that of course was the word of God to the ancient world of Israel. Perhaps we should expand it in the light of the New Testament and say, remember the word of God. Remember the word of God. And the Scripture certainly comes to us with this message. Remember the word of God. Our problems so often in the spiritual life, in church life, in Christian life, our problems usually stem from the fact that we do not remember the word of God. We do not remember what the word of God teaches. We are not mindful of what the Scripture says. The Bible would say to us, remember God's word. Get to know God's word. Be into God's word. Let me speak to the boys and girls here again tonight. Boys and girls, think now, how much time do you spend in front of the television with all those remarkable programs that you can now put, I don't mean programs in the way of the things that you find in the TV Times, but all of those video things and so forth, you know, that you young people know all about. How much time do you spend in front of that television with all those games, those marvelous games, you know? How much time do you spend doing those things compared with how much you spend reading your Bible? It's worth asking that question, isn't it? Now, it's not that I'm knocking those games. If I could work them, I'd play them. You know, beyond me. Too technological for me. No, I'm not opposed to that. I like those things. It's nice for our kids to have fun things like that and so forth. See, but it's a matter of priorities, children. It's a matter of priorities. I ask again, how much time do we spend doing those things, TV, video games, compared to how much time we spend reading our Bible? I want you to think about that, children. God has given to us the treasure of His Word. And to neglect it, as we so often do, is a desperate, sinful, and spiritually tragic thing. And so all of us, not just the children, but all of us need to be challenged tonight. Remember, says God, remember the Word of God. Let's be familiar with it. The second R would certainly be repentance. Verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What was the significance of Elijah in particular? He was certainly, preeminently, the prophet of repentance. He called men to repentance. John the Baptist, in fact, the New Testament Elijah, was the same, was he not? He called men and women to repentance. And the Word of God tonight calls us to repentance. And again, this is not a note that's heard very often these days, but it is a very, very vital and key note in terms of the Scripture and in terms of our lives. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it to repent? It is to turn from those things which are grievous to God. It is to turn from those things. It goes along with faith. It cannot be separated from faith, as I've so often put it, as others have. It's like two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith. Faith and repentance. But here, Elijah calls men to repentance towards God. To recognize the folly and bitterness and grievousness of their sins in the sight of a holy God, and to turn from them. And we need again to hear this word of repentance. And you know, repentance and faith are not merely things that we experience at the beginning of Christian life and then that's the end of it. No, again, we've often pointed out, and it's so very important that we remember this, that these graces are to come with us all the way through our life. There is, of course, an initial repentance. There is an initial faith. Initial repentance as we come out of our unbelief and darkness and we confess and acknowledge our sins and turn from them, especially our sins of unbelief, our sins of Christ neglect. We repent of that. We turn from that. And then we embrace Christ as our Savior and our Lord. But you know, that's to go on all along, isn't it? It doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at the beginning of the Christian life. All the way through life, we are to be turning from sin if we are truly born of God. All the way through life, we are to be embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lamb of God. All the way through. And this is a very important word to us. There may be someone here tonight, perhaps, who needs to hear struck again this note of repentance towards God, because you may have been living in defiance of God, careless of God, and you need to repent of that, to turn from that, to repudiate that, and to recognize again the need to come to Him and to embrace Him and to walk with Him. Remember, repent. And then the third R is reconciliation, as we have it there in verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Reconciliation amongst people is very important, isn't it? Indeed, it's extremely important in the New Testament. Christian people are not supposed to go through life alienated from their brothers and sisters. Now, we have to be realistic, and we are human, we're sinful, and we do go and get into those times when we get out of sorts, we get annoyed, we get upset with one another for whatever reason, and maybe there comes a parting of the ways. But dear brother and sister, we must never be content to let that kind of thing go on. Reconciliation is the word for Christian people in terms of matters between us. Reconciliation. What a beautiful word it is. And of course the reality is that that kind of reconciliation between Christian men and women, Christian people, that flows from reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God. Because that, of course, is the foundation of all. And you remember how the Apostle Paul used a wonderful expression for the gospel. He termed it the word of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God, he said to sinners. And the wonderful truth, of course, of the cross and the blood of the cross is that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. And so we come back into right relationship with God through the blood of the cross. Not through our own works, not through our own efforts. Through the blood of the cross, the word of reconciliation. And having been reconciled to God as a sinner, to God, then we seek to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters and to live a life of reconciliation and to live a life that demonstrates the reality of reconciliation. And we so much need to do that. And Malachi speaks about these things here. Remembrance, repentance, reconciliation. Now just this last word, and that is that John's importance, I'm talking about John the Baptist, the New Testament Elijah prophesied here. John's importance, of course, did not lie in himself. John's importance lay in the one he heralded. And he recognized that, didn't he? You know the gospel? No, he said, no, I'm not the one. I'm not the one that's coming. I'm not the one you're looking for. And then you remember that marvelous day when, seeing Jesus, he pointed to Jesus. Behold, he said, the Lamb of God. There's the one. Jesus Christ. There's the one. And so the glory of John was to point men to Christ. The glory of the Old Testament is that it points us to Christ. And I ask tonight, have you come to him? Have you come to Christ? The one that the whole Old Testament points to. And indeed the New Testament, it's simply that the Old Testament points back forward, the New Testament points backward. But all the...